Now, if you are part of God's communication team, not that God needs a communication team, but just play along with me for a moment here. If you are part of God's communication team, how would you suggest to him that he reveal himself to us? Maybe you'd suggest miracles, big displays of power. You know, lots of lights and explosions, kind of like the 4th of July, but with miracles instead of fireworks. Of course, Jesus did a lot of that. He did a lot of miracles. And interestingly enough, not a whole lot of people started following him just because of his miracles. Maybe you'd suggest that God just simply use a loud, booming voice, declare from the heavens, I am God. I am the one who made you in this beautiful world all around you. Maybe write it across the sky. Well, it turns out he kind of already did that. And Paul, I need you to put the text up because I don't have it memorized. Thank you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Maybe if you're from the younger generation, maybe you'd look around and think, you know, how are people communicating today? And maybe you'd suggest to God that he use TikTok or YouTube. What I'm curious about, though, is whether you would think to suggest to him that he use a book. Use a book to reveal to us what he's like. And if you did think to suggest a book, what kind of a book would you suggest to him? Maybe something akin to a service technical manual, or a technical service manual, I guess is what it'd be called. You know, something that's just full of lots and lots of instructions, lots of specifics about how to do things, lots of warnings about what's going to happen if you don't do it the right way, all sorts of specifications, and then lots and lots of diagrams to go along with that. I guess on some level, we got some of that. We didn't get any diagrams. We did get some instructions, some warnings. But I would tell you that the book that we got is way better than any sort of manual. And it does contain instructions. It does contain some warnings. But also a whole ton of wisdom. And a whole lot of stories. We'll talk about wisdom some other week, but today we're going to talk about stories, and we're going to look at a story. Before we do that, though, I want to give you a tool that you can use anytime you're reading the Bible and you're reading a story out of the Bible, whether you're the one reading it, whether you're hearing it read, whether you're telling the story to somebody else. Here's a tool that you can use that can help you get the most out of the story that you're reading. And it's actually pretty simple. It just comes down to three questions that you can ask yourself. As you read the story, ask yourself this. What does this story show us about God? What does the story show about us? And what does the story show about how God wants us to work and live in this world? What's it show about God? What's it show about us? What's it show about how God wants us to live and work in this world? We're going to use those three questions to look at a story in the Bible this morning. We're in the midst of a series, a sermon series from the book of Joshua, Old Testament book of Joshua. This is a book that tells us about how the Israelites entered and then claimed the land of Canaan as their own. It's a book that's about how God fulfilled one of the great promises that he had made to Abraham, promise of a great homeland. And it's a book that God has designed to still speak into our lives today. And I'm going to try to show you that this morning. This morning, we are going to see what happened when a couple of Israelite spies went ahead of the people into the land of Canaan. And we're going to consider what this story teaches us about God, about us, and about how he wants us to live in this world. So if you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to open up to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app on your phone, grab one of those red Bibles that are in the row in front of you. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we're going to be starting on page 331, Joshua chapter 2. Now, by way of reminder, last week we saw that God appointed Joshua as the new leader of the Israelites. Moses is dead, so the mantle of leadership now falls on Joshua. He is to be the one to lead them across the Jordan River and into the promised land. And we saw that God promised Joshua success in this effort because God is going to be with him every single step of the way as they do this. And so we saw that Joshua spread word amongst the camp that they were to be ready in just a few days to cross the Jordan River. And that's as far as we got last week. But before Joshua is ready to lead the people across the river, he wants to get some recon on this land that they're about to enter. And so Joshua finds a couple of men, appoints them as spies, and sends them across the river. They are to gather information so that Joshua can be ready for whatever it is that they're going to face as they enter into the land. So if you're open to Joshua 2, we're going to start at verse chapter 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." And so they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Across the Jordan from where the Israelites are camped, there is a city, the city of Jericho. And this is going to be their first obstacle, it would seem, their first battle that they will face upon entering the land. And because this is a fortified city, they might well need to lay siege to it in order to capture it. And Joshua knows that this is something that could take a while, and so Joshua needs to know what kind of resources might be available there in the land, food, otherwise, other things that they might need, especially if all of this drags on for some time. And so he sends two spies, and he instructs them to get some recon on both the land and the city that's before them. But I want you to see here that Joshua is very secretive about this. He doesn't want the rest of the Israelites to know what he's doing. If you know the Exodus story, then you might remember that almost 40 years earlier, as the Israelites had first approached the promised land, Moses, who was leading then, had sent a dozen spies ahead of them into the land. And for several weeks, those spies traveled around. They gathered information. They traveled the land. They even brought back some of the bountiful harvest that they found, just demonstrating how fertile and abundant this land was that laid before them. But 10 of the 12 spies also brought back a message. And the message was this: "We can't do this. Our enemies are too big. This challenge is simply too much for us." In fact, those 10 spies convinced the rest of the Israelites that this was in fact true. And it results in a near mutiny in the camp. The people even threatened to select a new leader, to choose a new leader, rejecting Moses, a new leader who will then take them back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to their slavery in Egypt. In the end, that's not what happens. But what does happen is the people are then forced to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years before they're given opportunity to enter into the promised land again. And see, Joshua remembers this. He remembers it all too well because he had been one of the two dissenting spies. One of the two spies who, despite the challenges before them, still believed that God would give them all that he had promised to give them. And so Joshua does not want to risk a repeat of what happened last time. And so this time he sends the spies in secretly. Once the spies cross the river, they enter the city of Jericho and they seek out a local prostitute. They end up at a house of a woman named Rahab, and she is in fact a prostitute. Now, this isn't what it looks like, but it is supposed to look like it. See, whatever you might imagine Jericho to look like, I mean, it is a fortified city, but it's not a real large city. In fact, it's small enough that the arrival of a couple of strangers is not likely to go unnoticed. And so these spies, they need a way to explain their presence there, an explanation that's not likely to arouse any sort of suspicion or perhaps even get them noticed. And so what can they possibly use as a cover story as strangers to this city? A visit to a local prostitute. Because that's something that would explain why a couple of strangers might enter a city for the day. Now, I'm not suggesting that these spies did anything wrong or immoral. I don't think that they did. This is just good spycraft on their part. The problem, though, is that it doesn't work. And in fact, they're found out almost immediately. Look at verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." And so the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." I mean, this is basically a disaster. The spies have been found out. Not only are they recognized as strangers here in the city, but whoever it is that's alerted to the king of Jericho, to their presence, also knows exactly who they are. These are Israelites. These are people from this large camp of people, you know, that are situated on the other side of the Jordan River. And so now the king has not only found this out, but he has sent men to Rahab's house to capture them. And so these spies, they are in serious trouble. The king knows about them and has sent people to capture them. Everyone around them is their enemy, and they're in the home of a Canaanite prostitute. So these spies, they have nowhere to look for help in this city. They have no friends to reach out to. There's nobody there to rescue them. And yet in the midst of this disaster, in the middle of very hostile territory, the most unlikely of allies appears. Look at verse 4. "But the woman," meaning Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, "had taken the two men and hidden them." She said, and she's saying this to the king's men, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. And I don't know which way they went. But go after them quickly, because you might catch up to them." But she'd taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she'd laid out on the roof. And so the king's men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as these pursuers had gone out, the gate to the city was shut for the night. So Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute, who also managed to recognize the spies for who they were, suggesting that maybe these spies just weren't very good at being sneaky, I don't know. But Rahab, she risks her life to try to rescue them. Before the king's men even showed up at her house, Rahab had either sent the spies or taken the spies up onto her roof. And her roof, just like all of her house, as we find out a little bit later on in this story, is all part of the wall of the city. It's built into the wall, or is in fact part of the wall of the city. And so the top of her roof is going to be flat, and it's a place where you could lay stuff out to dry, as well as use it for other things. In this case, she had laid out a whole bunch of flax that she'd collected, and she actually uses this to hide the men up there. And when the king's men show up, Rahab, being a lot sneakier than the spies were, basically played on the assumptions of the king's men about her profession, telling them essentially, "Yeah, those guys were here, But they weren't here to stay the night. When they were done, got time to close the city gate, they got up and they left. But if you're quick, you might be able to catch up to them. And Rahab's explanation was believable enough that instead of searching her house, these king's men do in fact head out of the city in search of the spies. And as soon as they go out, the gates of the city of Jericho are closed for the night. The spies, while they're safe for the moment, they are now trapped in this city, in this hostile city. Once this happens, once the king's men have left, Rahab then makes her way back up to the roof again. And this time she begins to explain to them why it is that she has helped them, what it is that prompted her to become their most unlikely of allies. Look at verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she, Rahab, went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt. And we've heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Basically, Rahab says to these two spies, "Look, we know who you are. We know why you're here. And we know what's coming." Let me unpack that a little bit more. Notice that Rahab, as she talks to these spies, she refers to the God of the Israelites as the Lord. It's listed in all capital letters there in your Bible. What that means is that Rahab has just referred to God as Yahweh, which is his personal name. And so Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute, knows enough about the God of Israelites, of God of the Israelites, to know him by his personal name. But not only does she know who Yahweh is, she and her people know what Yahweh has already done for the Israelites. How he rescued them from Egypt, how he dried up the Red Sea so that they could walk across on dry land. She knows how Yahweh enabled the Israelites to defeat and destroy two of the Amorite kings who were living on the other side of the Jordan River from where Jericho was, King Sihon and King Og. And in fact, this is where both the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh get their land from. It's from defeating King Og and King Sihon. But most importantly, Rahab, as well as the rest of her people, know that they are next. They know that Yahweh is on the move, that judgment is coming. And they are terrified. And in response, Rahab, this most unlikely ally and Canaanite prostitute, asked the spies if they would be her unlikely ally, and that they would save her and her family, just like she is doing everything she can to try and save them. Here's what Rahab says to the spies, verse 12. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, by Yahweh, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." The spies hear her, and they agree to be her unlikely ally. Verse 14, "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So with this most unlikely of alliances made, Rahab helps the spies escape. Because her house is part of the wall of the city of Jericho, she's able to lower them out of a window. She even tells them where to go and how long to hide so that they won't be captured by the king's men. Verse 15. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. And in response to these instructions, the spies tell Rahab what she needs to do in order to keep her family safe. Verse 17, now the men, the spies, said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you brought your father and your mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house and into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our blood if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath that you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. And so she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. The spies, now free of the city, they go into the hills and they hide for several days, just like Rahab suggested that they do. And then they finally return to Joshua with news. Verse 22. When they, the spies, left, they went into the hills and they stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers, the king's men, had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two spies started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Hard to say whether the spies really had a whole lot of military recon to share with Joshua, just given what happened to them. But they did have a definite message to share with Joshua. And it was this: God was already preparing the way ahead of them. He'd already put fear into the hearts of their enemies, even before they'd crossed over into the land. And then, of course, God had also blessed them with the most unlikely of allies. Now, obviously, the story is not over yet. The Israelites, they are still on the wrong side of the Jordan River. And so how is this whole nation of people, and not just soldiers, but also women and children and flocks and herds, going to safely get across the Jordan River that blocks them from entering into the promised land? And Jericho, of course, with all of its fortifications, it still stands firm there. What's it going to take? How long is it going to take to lay siege to this fortress? Especially when the people of Jericho already know that they're coming and can prepare for it. And then, of course, there's the situation with Rahab. Even that's not resolved. There is a scarlet cord hanging in her window. But will she remain faithful and loyal to Yahweh? Will her family join her in her home when the city comes under siege? Is just a single scarlet cord going to be enough to keep them safe in this battle that is coming? So there's still a whole lot that's unresolved in this story. But there's also a whole lot that has been revealed if you know what questions to ask. Do you remember what those questions were? One, what does this story show us about God? One thing that this story shows us about God is that he is somebody who goes before his people. And he is often at work long before they can ever even see it. Joshua and the spies, they discover that even before they've crossed into the Jordan River, God has actually been softening up these Canaanite armies. I mean, being terrified is never good for the morale of an army. I mean, you remember what Rahab said to the spies. We have heard how Yahweh dried up the waters of the Red Sea so you could walk across. We've heard what he allowed you to do to those two Amorite kings, how you destroyed them. We've heard of it. Our hearts are melting in fear. Everyone's courage has failed because of you, because we know that your God, the Lord God, is the true God of heaven and earth. And so even before the Israelites show up in the land, God was already at work ensuring that his plan for them was going to succeed. So as you think about your own situation, what is it that lays on the horizon for you? What do you see ahead of you that's of significance? Maybe you're looking at a new phase of life. Marriage, or parenting teenagers, or being an empty nester. Maybe it's retirement. Maybe it's a move into a care home. Whatever it is, if you're a Christian, you can be absolutely confident that God has already gone ahead of you and is preparing the way for you. And whether what you're facing seems like it's going to be really easy or really hard, you can be confident that he is already ahead of you in this. And he is preparing the way so that things are going to work out according to his good plans and purposes for you. Because you are one of his people. Let me take this in a different direction. Maybe there's somebody that God has put in your life that you are pretty sure God wants you to share the gospel with them. Friend, a colleague, a neighbor, classmate, whoever it might be. But you're actually kind of leery of doing this because you're not really sure how that conversation's going to go. You're not really sure how they might respond to it. You don't even know where to start. But see, here's the thing. If this is something that God wants you to do, and it's something God wants you to do, then God is already ahead of you in this. And he's already preparing things, even if you can't see it. He's already working out opportunities. He's already softening hearts. And see, even if you can't see it yet, this story shows us that we can be confident that God is already out ahead of us and he's already at work in these situations, wherever it is that we might be headed. So what does this story show us about God? It shows us that God is someone who goes ahead of us and begins working things out even when we can't see it. Remember what the other two questions were that we're supposed to ask whenever we read a story in the Bible. What does this story show about us? And what does this story show about how God wants us to live in this world? Now, I think the answers to those two questions really come down to where it is that you see yourself in this story. Who in this story are you most able to identify with? Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, in the sense that what I mean by that is if you've made this personal decision to pledge your love and loyalty to Jesus, then your best point of reference in this story is probably the spies, right? I mean, those are people who are part of there are a couple of people who are counted amongst the people of God. And they're finding themselves, they found themselves in hostile territory. They're finding that they have to navigate dangerous territory. I'm going to guess that that's something that you can probably relate to. You know, maybe there are times at school or at work or even in your neighborhood when you feel like you're having to navigate in foreign and dangerous territory. Maybe you find that you're being pressured to do something that you don't want to do. Maybe you're being told that you need to affirm something that contradicts what the Bible actually teaches us. Maybe you're being pressured to agree to something that, while very popular in some circles, contradicts what you've been taught, what you've learned here at the church. If that's you, keep your eyes and ears and hearts open to the potential of running into an unlikely ally. I mean, that a Canaanite prostitute would be the one who would rescue a couple of Israelite slaves is absolutely shocking. It's amazing. Except, of course, that God was already out there ahead of them and at work before they could even see it. And God still works that way today. I mean, sometimes he calls who we might think of as the most unlikely people to be followers of him. And they do, and they become allies, but even more than allies, they become brothers and sisters in Christ. We just need to keep our eyes and our ears and our hearts open to that possibility so that we can see them, we can meet them, we can engage with them when God puts them in our path. But I also want to talk about Rahab. Sorry. I also want to talk about Rahab. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, meaning you've never made that formal heart decision to follow Jesus as your true rescuer king, then Rahab is probably the person that you can best identify with. I'm not calling you a prostitute. Although if that's part of your background, what I'm about to say is still going to be true. What this story can teach you, if you let it, is that judgment is coming. But that you can be rescued from it and become a child of God instead. Because that's what happens to Rahab. Now, we did not see this fully play out here in Joshua chapter 2. But, and now I'm getting into spoiler territory here, this is what ultimately happens to Rahab. Several Sundays from now, we're going to see her enter into this story again. When Jericho does fall under the judgment of God, she is spared, she is rescued. Because even though she was a Canaanite prostitute, when she came to understand what was coming, judgment, she responded by pledging her love and loyalty to Jesus, to Yahweh. And so if you are not a Christian, this story shows you that you can do this too. And here's the thing. Rahab ends up doing more than just surviving the Battle of Jericho. After the city falls, she doesn't just survive, she's actually welcomed into the Israelite community. And then she becomes counted among the specially chosen children of God. So this Canaanite prostitute becomes one of the specially chosen sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's good news. That's gospel. And this is what happened to her. And this is what can happen to you if you pledge your love and loyalty to Jesus. But see, it gets even better than this. And this is actually why I love that the Bible is full of so many stories that are all part of a much bigger, larger story that ties all of it together. See, even though Rahab is this Old Testament character that shows up in the book of Joshua pretty early on in the Old Testament, she also shows up in the New Testament. She's referred to several times in the New Testament. In both the book of Hebrews and in the book of James, she's presented as an example of what faith and faithfulness looks like. I mean, that's pretty good for a Canaanite prostitute to be lifted up as an example for all people of what faith and faithfulness to God looks like. But it's actually the other place in the New Testament that she shows up that I think is the most amazing. In the first book of the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, this gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It begins with a list of about 40 men who are ancestors of Jesus. It starts with Abraham, and it goes from father to son to father to son to father to son to father to son. You get the picture, until we get to Jesus. It's a very long list of men with only five exceptions. Five exceptional women. You got Mary, the mother of Jesus. I guess that's not too much of a surprise. You get Tamar, the mother of Perez and Zerah, which is its own story, let me tell you. You have King Solomon's mother, not named but referred to. You have Ruth, who has her own very interesting background and story. And then the fifth one is Rahab. Rahab shows up in the genealogy of Jesus. She marries an Israelite by the name of Salmon. And with him fathers Boaz, who ends up playing a pretty important role in Ruth's story. And I got to tell you, this is just, it's too good. God not only allows Rahab to survive the Battle of Jericho because she helped these two spies, he also welcomes her into the community of his specially chosen people, the Israelites. And he gives to her a former Canaanite prostitute, an Israelite man to love her and to be her husband. And then God chooses to include her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that when God became one of us in the person of Jesus, the blood of Rahab flowed in his veins. You know, a lot of people might look at that and say, wow, that's scandalous. But God says to us, no, that's grace. And that's how I work. If you're here this morning and the person that you most identify with in the story is Rahab, everything that she found and experienced, you can as well. Rescue from coming judgment. A place in the family of God, and a connection to Jesus that can never be broken. All you got to do is pledge your love and loyalty to him as your true rescuer king. Because this is the gospel. This is the good news that the church has been given to communicate to the world. This is how God works. This is what he's done for us. We're going to conclude our service this morning by sharing the Lord's Supper together. This table is set here in our midst. It is here in our midst, just as Jesus is here in the midst of us. At this table, we break bread as a reminder to us of how Jesus' body was broken for us. At this table, we take the cup as a reminder of the blood of Jesus, which was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. But at this table, we also need to remember and to understand that this is a table that's meant for both spies and for prostitutes. And that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you come from. There is a place for you at this table with Jesus and with us. In a moment, Dennis and I are going to distribute the elements. Just ask that you would hold on to them so we can take them together at the end. Parents, we leave it up to you to decide when your kids are old enough to understand and participate. I just want to encourage you as Isaac plays and as you wait for us to share the elements with everybody, that you would just reflect on this story, a story about spies and prostitutes, and figure out where it is that you best fit into it. It's the body of Christ broken for sinners like you and me, for sinners who've put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus. Take and eat. This is the blood of Jesus, spilled for sinners like you and me. Spilled so that we can escape judgment. Spilled so that we can have confidence that we are now counted amongst the specially chosen sons and daughters of God. Take and drink. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, your holiness, your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your great unstoppable plan that began in the garden and will come to fulfillment when you make all things new in the new Jerusalem, in the greater promised land of the new heaven and new earth. Jesus, we pledge our love and loyalty to you as our true rescuer and as our King. Thank you for becoming one of us in order to show us how to really live and then dine in our place for our sins as we've celebrated together this morning. Holy Spirit, use these scriptures, including these stories, to show us who you are, who we are, and how you want us to live in this world. Fill us with all the grace and wisdom and faith and love and strength and courage that we need in order to live well in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Invite you to stand for the benediction, and then you'll be dismissed. Go forth as God's servant. Remember God's presence often, and draw strength from the knowledge that the one who calls and sends is also the one who sustains you. Amen. Amen. Amen.